morning once again. Welcome back and Merry Christmas, all of you who are joining us. This is our second service on Sunday morning, and so thank you so much for joining us, those who are here in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. We thank you so much, all over the country and in parts, other parts of the world. So thank you. We appreciate the Lord's grace that he's allowed us to have a ministry to extend beyond these four walls. So we're so grateful for you to join with us this morning to study God's Word. And of course, we have looked at a number of things dealing with the Christmas message in this first hour this morning. And so we'll continue that in the second hour. Remember that we do have class on Sunday at 10 and now at 11:15. And after our second service, we sing the great hymns of the church. So if you can join with us for fellowship and singing, we'd love to have you. We need your voices, so we appreciate it. And also on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. And usually we're studying the book of Ephesians, but we may be continuing our Christmas theme all through this week. So we'll see how far we get this morning. At any rate, that's on Thursday. And then on Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class for the ladies. She's currently teaching from the Old Testament, the prophet Elisha. And so that's on Wednesday at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. The only announcement we have is, again, if you want to support the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can do that. Just send your check or money order or whatever to my address. Make sure you put Portland Bible Church on it, on the envelope, and then on the check, make sure you make it to Portland Bible Church. When they come in with that Portland Bible Church on it, I put them right into the giving box, and our deacons take care of the finances of our local church. And we do have expenses, of course, on the internet, things that we need to take care of, as well as yours truly. So we are so grateful for the giving that has come in this year. Thank you so very, very much for God's gracious blessing to our ministry. It is our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies, as most of you are aware, for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to confess any sins that you're aware of, keeping in mind that we all have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit is considered with whether or not we are in fellowship, and that is through confessing sins on a regular basis. So the Holy Spirit convicts us, and we acknowledge or confess that sin. 1 John 1:9 tells us, as believers, if we confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that picks up the ones we'd forgot about or just didn't know we'd committed. So we take time for silent prayer for that function, otherwise to prepare our hearts and minds in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are grateful for the fact that you sent your Son into human history to be the sacrifice and to bear the sins of all of us once and for all time. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins and the eternal life that comes courtesy of his work on the cross and our faith in it. We thank you for the blessing that you've given us as believers in Jesus Christ, that we have your word from Genesis to Revelation, where we can understand who and what you are, your plan for us, and our eternal destiny. As we study these things related to the incarnation of your Son, our Savior, we are thrilled on this day to commemorate the birth of Jesus Christ and all that surrounds it from the standpoint of prophecy and then the actual events and the historic record that follows. All of these things as we commemorate his birth. We thank you for these things. We pray that you would encourage us, challenge, strengthen our hearts as we study, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word momentarily to Micah chapter 5, verse 2 through 4. Micah 5, 2 through 4. If you were here in the first hour, we did several things. We looked at all of the nine candles and the significance of the candles or the oil lamps as they were originally in the menorah that was established for the Hanukkah or Feast of Lights that occurred in 164 BC when the Maccabee family and some 10,000 elite troops made freedom from the tyranny of Antiochus Epiphanes IV and rebuilt an altar, reestablished the temple, cleansed it, and celebrated that wonderful time for 8 days. And of course, that is commemorated by the 8 branch candles or oil lamps in the menorah that was established at that time. The 9th one, of course, is the shamash in the middle. And so we looked at the meaning of each of these as they pertain to the New Testament. We discovered that the shamash in the middle is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the source of everything. In fact, he is the very grace plan of God fulfilled in human history as he appeared in time to save us. And so these candles or these oil lamps represent many things that we understand in the New Testament as a result of our faith in Jesus Christ. We noted the fact that we have a number of handouts online that you can go to with regard to the Christmas season. One of them, of course, Hanukkah or the Feast of Lights. We have the importance of Christmas. We have the virgin birth. We have Old Testament prophecies of the identity and birth of Jesus. We have the Christmas story in a chronology form. We also have the Shekinah glory incarnate, a new study that I just developed, and of course, an introduction to the Gospel of John. We can't cover all of that this morning, but we have that material available for you, so you can check it out. We have some over 100 studies, printed studies online that you can download or read at your leisure. Maybe have your own Bible study. All the scriptures are there so that you have the opportunity to study along with us or after the fact. And in addition to that, we noted that we have several Old Testament prophecies. We mentioned again in the first hour that we have some nearly 900 prophecies in the Bible, about almost 600 in the Old Testament. And of that 600, we see that almost 300, there are about 300 prophecies related to Jesus Christ and his first and second advent in the Old Testament. So over half of the Old Testament prophecies portray the Messiah Jesus either in his first or second advent, or sometimes both advents are in view. Matter of fact, we looked at Micah chapter 5, 2 through 4 in the first hour, if you were with us. Pardon me. And we saw, boy, excuse me just a second here. Man. The worst bane of a speaker is to have a scratchy throat. All right. So, Micah chapter 5, 2 through 4. By the way, we mentioned Micah was written somewhere around 730 B.C. before the Assyrians came and wiped out the northern kingdom, carried them off into Assyria in 721 B.C. So, Micah writes early, and then we're going to also look at Isaiah, who writes before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 B.C., and we'll note that in Isaiah, where he writes around 681 B.C. And these verses that we've already noted, I wanted to run back through them for those who are just joining us. It says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler over Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them until the time when she who is in labor has given birth to a child." This, we believe, is a reference to the first advent, but also the overtone of the kingdom of God in the second advent. And then from there on, the last part of verse 3 and verse 4, even down into verse 5, according to the numbering in the New American Standard, goes this way. Then the remnant of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. That is the reference to the returning of Israel and the Hebrew people. We see that already, more so as the day of Christ approaches and more of the Hebrew people will go to Israel and the reestablished nation. And he will arise, again, this refers to his resurrection, but primarily to his second advent. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will get up, and he will come to establish his kingdom and shepherd his flock. In the strength of the Lord, that is in the strength of God the Father, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, again, reference to the Father. They will remain, that is, at peace, basically. No one will take them out because at that time he, we believe Jesus Christ, will be great to the ends of the earth. He will be ruler, King of kings, and Lord of lords, says John in the book of Revelation. Then this one will be our peace. That's kind of where we left off in the first hour with this concept of peace. Jesus Christ is our peace. He is also represented by the eighth candle on the menorah of Hanukkah, peace. It starts with faith and ends with peace. And so we see peace here. We also see it over in Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 9, a passage that is often quoted, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. We noted this was written probably around 681 B.C., before the great destruction of the city of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and the carrying off of the rest of the treasures of Israel into Babylon. And so the prophecy of that, some time earlier, some 30 years earlier, 100 years, boy, long time, 586 to 681, yeah, almost 100 years later, the actual event. So here in Isaiah 8, 6 and 7, we see once again, just like in Micah chapter 5, where we saw the verses 2 and 3, A, dealt with the first advent, and 3B through 4, the second advent in Micah chapter 5, 2 through 4. Same thing is true in Isaiah chapter 9, 6 and 7. Verse 6 refers to the first advent of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, clearly the second advent. Again, that's probably why many of the Hebrew people thought that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, because he hadn't established the kingdom. However, he was prepared to establish the kingdom, but they rejected him, so the kingdom was postponed for a second time, what we call the second advent. Both are mentioned here. So in Isaiah chapter 9, 4, it says, "For a child will be born to us," that is to Israel, "a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." Obviously, again, a prophecy of the future when he reigns forever and ever, and that millennial king. "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." So as undiminished deity, he is equal, co-equal, and co-eternal with the Father. He is a counselor and guide. He is a wonderful counselor, and he is mighty God. This, of course, is a reference to Jesus Christ, who is the Son who would be born. So that little baby in the manger was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the revealed member of the Trinity, incarnate at that time. And so we have this here in these first two verses. The child, a son, will be given to us. A child will be born to us. Then the second advent in verse 7. "There will be no end to the increase of his government of peace." And once again, peace will reign throughout the millennial kingdom as the Lord Jesus Christ reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords. It'll be a time of universal peace on planet Earth. And then on the throne of David and over his kingdom, which was prophesied in the Davidic covenant, extension of the Abrahamic covenant that we've studied, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. We noted in the first hour, the candle in the menorah for integrity includes the righteousness and the justice of God, and Jesus Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords will reign with righteousness and justice from then on throughout the kingdom and forevermore. Clearly, the millennial reign is in view. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The Lord of hosts here refers, I believe, to God the Father, who will accomplish all of these things. But it's nonspecific because Jesus Christ is often referred to as the commander of the host or the Lord of the armies. So we see these two great passages then, Micah 5, 2 through 4, and Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, portraying both the first and second advent of Jesus Christ. Both speak of his birth, the Bethlehem scenario in Micah 5, 2 and 3, and then here that a child would be born. born in Isaiah 9:6. So we have basically in the Old Testament the portrayal of the birth of Jesus Christ, which is amplified and clarified in the actual events which are occurring in the New Testament. In the New Testament, two major passages are found, and so we can go and look at those now, which most everyone else in Christendom, if they're even having church today, will be looking at, because these are the passages that are usually taught on Christmas Day or in the Christmas season. And so as we go to Luke chapter 1, we see starting in verse 26, Luke chapter 1, starting in 26 and continuing down through the end of the chapter, we have the information related to the birth of Jesus Christ with regard to with regard to Mary. And so here it says in verse 26, now in the sixth month, that was the sixth month of the of Elizabeth. And of course, she was related, obviously. And of course, she had a child in her waning years as well. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee called Nazareth. So this is where Mary and Joseph resided. They later, of course, went to Bethlehem because of the census. That's why Jesus would fulfill that prophecy of Micah chapter 5, as we noted, 5:2-2. And so it says here, to a virgin engaged to a man, whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary, twice mentioning the virgin. And coming in, he said to her, hail, favored one, or one whom grace is favored, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation it might be. And the angel, again, Gabriel, who gives messages, we always talk about him as the great trumpet player, and of course it says here, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found grace with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son and shall call his name Jesus. Jesus comes from the Hebrew Yehoshua, which means Savior or Deliverer. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God, that is God the Father, will give him the throne of his father David. Ultimately, he will have that throne. We already saw that in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. We see this portrayed, as we note, in Daniel chapter 7, and we looked at that in verses 13 and following, where Jesus Christ will be in the coronation given an eternal kingdom that will never end, and it's reflected right there also in Daniel 2:44. And Mary said to the angel, that is to Gabriel, how can this thing be, seeing as I am a virgin? Now the question comes, was she really a virgin? They sometimes say they translate this word as a young maiden. But again, she is saying, how can this be since I am a young maiden? Doesn't make any sense. We determine the meaning of the word in context, and here, young maiden is certainly appropriate, but more important is that she's a virgin because she has not known a man. So clearly from the Old Testament, Alma, and the New Testament for virgin, clearly she was the virgin. And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for this reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. God impregnated Mary. She was the genetic line, but Joseph was the father. But God was Joseph was her husband, but God was the father through the impetus of the Holy Spirit. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she, who was called barren, is now in her sixth month, and so you will have one at your young age. Elizabeth was old and had a child, like Sarah of Abraham days, and we've noted that in Hebrews chapter 11 and many passages there. But here we see Elizabeth in her old age similarly bore this child, John, who would be a forerunner for Jesus Christ, as we know, known as John the Baptist. And of course, we have her, Mary. Some have suggested she was really just a young teenager. You can only imagine the turmoil that they would have experienced having a young maiden pregnant at this time and claiming that it was by God. I think a lot of girls would try to do that. Mm-hmm. And of course, obviously, this is unique in that sense. And so God superintended it. But at any rate, it says here, "For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel, that is Gabriel, departed from her. Now that's basically the information given about Mary, and that's in Luke 1, 26 through 38. The one that's usually taught is over in the Gospel of Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, of course, at the beginning of Matthew, also in Luke, we have the genealogy of Jesus. And so here, of course, we have it as well in those first verses down through verse 6 and continuing all the way down to Joseph in verse 10. And so we see then that the actual birth is described in verse 18 and following. So if you have your Bibles, you can open to Matthew. We want to make sure we do get the Christmas story on Christmas Day. Someone say, "You didn't do the Christmas story." Yes, I did, right here. And so now the birth of Jesus was this way, or as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together. Again, a virgin in the passage in Luke 1, 26 through 38. It was mentioned twice that she was a virgin. Here it says they had not come together. She was found to be with child. Coming together, of course, is a euphemistic way of saying they did not have sexual relationship. And therefore, obviously, the virgin birth is intact in both the passage in Matthew 1, 18, as well as Luke chapter 1:26 and following. And so it says here that she was found with child by the Holy Spirit. Again, reflecting just what Luke said in his. And by the way, Luke was a physician, and so obviously he would have information that would pertain to all of these things. And as a physician, I'm sure the skepticism would have occurred to him. Nevertheless, he records exactly what was given to him. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly, which is what they did even in this country early on. Before we got into the promiscuity of we have today, that no one seems to worry about getting married before having children or even having a husband or a wife to have children. And so we have decayed as a nation in terms of our moral excellence, our integrity. But in those days, it was shameful for a woman to have a child out of wedlock. As a matter of fact, in Israel, she could be actually stoned to death for this, which is why Joseph was concerned about her well-being as not being stoned by the elders of the city. And so he was going to take her away. But when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David," again, clearly indicating that he is in the line of David as the father, at least at the husband, so that even though he is not genetically linked to Jesus, he is certainly in the line of David. Mary, genetically, of course, in the line of David as well. "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been received or conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." So how say they that there's no virgin birth? The Holy Spirit did it. We have it historically documented. And if you reject that, well, that's all we can say. You've simply rejected the truth of the Word of God. And verse 21, "And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus," again, from the Hebrew Yehoshua or Yeshu, which means deliverer or savior, his very name. "For it is he who will save his people from their sins." So again, his namesake, Savior, Deliverer, it will save, he will be the one to save his people, Israel, from their sins. Now, all this took place that what was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel." Now, this is verse 23, and from 22 and 23, we have the Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah. We didn't go to that one. If you want that one, it's Isaiah 7 and 14. And of course, the word Emmanuel. sometimes troubles people because you have Emmanuel, E-M-M-A-N-U-E-L, and I-M-M-A-N-U-E-L. And of course, these are two different languages transliterated. Emmanuel, of course, one is Hebrew and one is Aramaic, as we've noted in the past, but they both refer to the meaning given here as God with us. God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. We believe that's probably Gabriel, although it doesn't say. And he took her as his wife and kept her a virgin. Again, if we translate it as a young maiden, doesn't make any sense. He kept her as a young maiden. Well, that doesn't make any sense in terms of the context. He kept her as a young maiden until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Surname, of course, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus meaning deliverer. And so we have the whole story. Now, there's much more that we could use in this connection. And the other things that we see, of course, in the next chapter two, we have the Magi who came on the scene sometime later. That whole story, of course, is found there in Matthew chapter two, all the way through the end of the chapter. So we have that here. We also have the story of the shepherds, and the shepherds, of course, were the first ones to actually be aware of this particular birth. And let's see, I thought I had that marked. All right, where were the shepherds? I thought I had it written in three places, and I can't find it. So the shepherds, anybody see it? Is it in Matthew? All right, so you got to find it for me. All right.
Luke 2:8.
All right, that's what it was. Yeah, it's right after the other part. Okay, so we have there in chapter 7, it says, and she gave birth to the firstborn, and at the same time, in the region, I'm looking at Luke 2:8, we have the shepherds. And so the whole story of the shepherds is found right there in Luke chapter 2:7 and following down to verse 20. So there's much more that could be said about the birth. We've given the passages here in both Luke, which was to Mary, Luke 1:26-38, and Matthew 1:18-25, and the subsequent message from the shepherds as well as from the wise men, so-called. So we have all of that information available to you there, and we also have studies on those as well. So what I wanted to do now is to go back and take a look at the passages in John chapter 1. Now, most people don't go to John for the nativity, but you see we have the nativity. The only place it's referenced in the Gospel of John is here in verse 14. So in chapter 1, and we're going to look at some of this. I don't think we have time to do it all, certainly today. I think we'll come back on Thursday and look at some of these things when we have a little more time to go through these verses. In fact, I was thinking of going through a study of John chapter 1:1-18, that first section, because it is really important with regard not only to the incarnation, but the eternal origin of God himself and Jesus Christ. And so you can look at verse 1, for example. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so it goes back to eternity past, before time, before the creation of the universe. And John even speaks of that in these first verses here. And it talks about the fact that everything came into existence in verse 3. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, Jesus Christ, nothing came into being that has come into being. And so the Word is the one who did all the creating. And so John is saying that the Word became flesh. And as you go down to verse 14, and he talks about, and the Word, they've capitalized it. In the original Greek, every letter and every word was capitalized. But in most translations, they recognize that this is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ, the revealed member of the Trinity, and therefore the word, capital, refers to him. And the Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh. the second member of the Trinity in eternity past, became humanity, true humanity, flesh, and dwelt among us. So the actual incarnation can be summed up in four words. It says, the Word became flesh. And then, of course, he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's interesting because John really, as far as I understand, did not get to see the glory of Jesus Christ at the incarnation. He wasn't probably even there at the incarnation, of course. But later on at the transfiguration, John got to see the effulgence or the glory. We would say that's the Shekinah glory of Jesus Christ. The first presence of the Shekinah glory in the Gospel of John or in the New Testament has to do with the passage we just looked at in Luke, where the glory of the Lord surrounded the shepherds and the angel, most likely Gabriel gave them the information of the birth of Jesus, and then they went down to see if that were true. So they were the first ones on the scene after the birth, and they got to see the Shekinah glory. Later, of course, we have the Magi, and we believe the Shekinah glory at that point was represented in the star. And I know that people of the scientific persuasion are trying to figure out what was that star? Was it a conjunction of planets? Was it some kind of star that's no longer visible? Was it a comet? And of course, my answer to that is it was none of those. It was a unique presentation of the Shekinah glory. Dr. Fruchtenbaum, in his study, Footsteps of Messiah, suggests that the star, of course, moved several directions. It went forward. It stopped. It changed direction, and of course, all these things were not something that a normal star or even the conjunction of planets, although depending on that conjunction, they could appear to be moving around. In fact, they are called wanderers, and the wandering star is nothing but a planet because of its movement, and so it does tend to move back and forth. But this particular star actually took the shepherds to Jesus, I believe, and also, although it doesn't say a star then, it says the glory, and it led them, by information at least, to Jesus at the birth. Sometime later, several years, perhaps as much as a year and a half to 2 years, the Magi saw the star in Persia, which would be their origin, having learned about the Messiah who would come from Daniel, and we've studied that in the past. And so as they came, a contingency of these leaders, who were basically the pseudo-scientists of the day, astronomers, astrologers, and what have you, and they saw this star and recognized that it had been what was prophesied by Daniel many, many centuries earlier, and that it had finally come to pass. And they followed the star. So apparently it moved, but then it was stationary for a time. It disappeared for a time, and it moved around. And I think if you are interested, Dr. Fruchtenbaum tracks the various movements of this star, which to me would be the Shekinah glory. He suggests that as well in his writing in the Footsteps of Messiah. And so this unique star, this Shekinah glory, of course, represents the presence of God and also normally the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, since he was taking form of a baby in a manger, the Shekinah glory was without him at that point, but surrounded those who would see this birth, the Magi in the east, as well as the shepherds, and eventually coming to rest over the house and previously the birth of Jesus. So I have this study called the Shekinah Glory Incarnate, and so I wanted to take a look at that briefly. We won't have time to develop. We'll look at it a little bit later as well. In fact, I even have a definition for the Shekinah Glory Incarnate. You can get that online at our website. It's under the doctrine Shekinah Glory Incarnate. And the definition, basically, of the Shekinah glory is the visible manifestation of the presence of God. We see that going through Exodus 33, number of passages, starting in verse 9. It is the majestic presence or manifestation of God in which he descends to dwell among men. We see it in John 1:14. It's noticed there, as we said, that the glory was in some way visible. for those to see. If not for John, at least John saw it at the Transfiguration, but apparently the glory was there as well in John 1:14. We see it all the way down to the book of Revelation in 21:3. We see it through the book of Ezekiel, particularly the fact that the Shekinah glory of God was resident in Israel, but it was taken up and will return when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at the second advent. I have a number of Hebrew words and even some Greek words that describe the glory of the Lord. In the Greek is doxa kurios. Kurios is the word for Lord. Doxa is glory. That's where we get the doxology, comes from that Greek word, means to give glory to the Lord, the doxology of the Lord. And so we have in the Hebrew the word kavod Adonai, which is the way it's pronounced. It's kavod and the tetragrammaton, usually spelled Yahweh, and that's the glory of the Lord in Exodus 16. And then, of course, we have the shakan, which is the verb to dwell, combining the shakan, the verb to dwell, with the kavod Adonai, we see that it's the dwelling of the glory of the Lord. And then we have, of course, the pillar of cloud also used, and that's Amud Anan, and that refers to the column or the pillar of cloud in Exodus 13, which is also a picture of the Shekinah glory. And on, we actually see the burning bush is a picture of the Shekinah glory and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance we call a theophany. And so we see these words. In the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory is visible manifestation of the presence of God in the form of a number of things: fire, light, the cloud, the pillar, or combination of these. We see this, as we noted, in Exodus 13 and Exodus 24. The Shekinah glory was also revealed in association with the pre-incarnate appearance of the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the angel of Jehovah. In the Old Testament, in fact, we have a whole separate study at the website on the angel of Jehovah, which is none other than Jesus Christ taking on the form, as it were, of an angel, a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ as the angel of Jehovah or the angel of God. We see that in Genesis 22:11, Exodus 3, and also in Exodus chapter 14 and 21:17 of Genesis, where it's the angel of God. Same person. So whether it's a burning bush, the glory, the effulgence that is visible, that is the person seated on the dais or the platform above the cloud in Ezekiel, it's the same. It's the Shekinah glory and the Lord's presence with men. The first appearance, as we noted, point five, of the Shekinah glory in the New Testament was with the shepherds in Luke 2, 8 and 9, and we've already seen that. The second appearance of the Shekinah glory in the New Testament is the so-called Christmas star, Matthew 2, 1 through 12. So we've already noted those passages, and it says the most important appearance of the Shekinah glory is presented in a new form now, in the incarnate Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in verse 14 again of John 1. And there it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace, the plan of God, Titus 2:11, and truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we see the Shekinah glory being manifested now in the incarnate person of Jesus Christ. And for a more complete history of the prophecy of the Shekinah glory, I refer you to Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum's Footsteps of Messiah, an incredible work and manuscript, and it's on pages 591 to 620, almost 30 pages, 29 pages that deal with this particular subject, the Shekinah glory, and he traces it all through the Bible. Just a marvelous study. But we're looking at the incarnation here and the Shekinah glory incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ or the Word. The related studies you can find at Portland Bible Church are The Angel of Jehovah and this study, The Glory of Jesus, or The Glory of Jesus Christ, The Glory of Jesus Christ, a brief. We've already taught that in a previous class. So that takes us through a lot of the material that I wanted to cover, believe it or not. And our time is almost up, but we're going to take a look at the other verses in the Gospel of John 1 through 18. So I think we have just a few minutes left, right? Oh, I'm looking at the wrong clock then, I guess. Okay. All right. Okay, well, then we can take a look. All right. Let's take a look.
At 11 minutes. I'm sorry.
Oh, 11 minutes. Oh, she just shortchanged me. Okay. Sounds like a football game. We had a runoff on the clock there of 10 minutes. Okay. All right. Well, we'll take a look at the introduction, at least in part. You should have this available at the website under Doctrines, Outlines, Introductions. And so the introduction to the Gospel of John. I want to take a couple of days, probably on Thursdays, and then we'll get back to our Ephesians study, to go through these first verses in the Gospel of John, because they're so important. We've given the most important verse, or at least as pertains to the incarnation, which is verse 14. But of course, the eternal presence of God in the second person, Jesus Christ, starts in verse 1. And we even have the creation here. So these verses are so critical. It's just a great study. All of the Gospel of John is certainly a tremendous study. But these verses set the stage, is what I'm trying to say, for the entire work of John. By the way, the Gospel of John has 99 times the concept of belief for salvation. So the introduction of the Gospel of John, it's one of four of the written presentations of the person and work of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. We understand that, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and finally John. John, of course, probably written later than the other Gospels, and so written around 85 to 95 A.D., so late in the first century. The others, of course, starting around 45 A.D. by James, who wrote the first epistle, we believe. And then subsequently, we see many other epistles, including the epistles by Paul, the writer of Hebrews, and, of course, Jude, who wrote late. And then finally, latest of all, the book of Revelation, written by John. And, of course, John wrote the first, second, and third epistles, and also Revelation. And all of those probably written between 85 and 95, the Revelation, according to John, probably written last. So we have that information. The four Gospels include the following, obviously, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels. And the word synoptic simply means according to a general view of the whole. In other words, manifesting or characterized by comprehensive or presenting the same or common view. In other words, these three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have many of the same things. It's interesting that the Gospel of John has many different things that do not occur in the other three, and some things that occur in the other three do not occur, such as, of course, we noted, the actual birth chronology in Matthew and Luke do not occur in John, as well as Mark. But John has many different things. So the Synoptic Gospels, then, these three, according to a general view of the whole, manifesting or characterized by comprehensiveness, that is completeness, or presenting the same or a common view, or we might say a simultaneous view in many cases, such as the first three Gospels in the New Testament. Now, John is the fourth Gospel, and is written by the Apostle John. Now, we have to note the difference. There are two different Johns, John the Apostle and John the Baptist. They are not the same. John the Baptist, son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. John is one of the apostles of Jesus Christ, one of the 12 apostles. Now, just kind of a run-through on these, the Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus Christ as Israel's promised Messiah. It's written primarily to a Jewish audience so that they recognize that the Old Testament prophecy, those 300-plus that we noted, referred to Jesus, the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, as the promised Messiah and their king. And Jesus, when he came, he said, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand." And he was the king, and he knew what he was talking about, because he was going to bring in the millennial kingdom. But they weren't having him as king, and therefore they didn't get to have the millennium at that time. So it was promised as the Messiah. It's primarily written to a Hebrew audience around 37 to 50 A.D. No one is certain of the date. On the other hand, the Gospel of Mark presents Jesus Christ as a servant, a suffering servant, if you will. This, of course, is taught in Isaiah 52 and 53 specifically, and we noted that in the past, and as the powerful Savior. all again taught in Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament. Some scholars believe that Mark's gospel was written first around 57 to 60 AD before Matthew and Luke. The third one, the Gospel of Luke, presents Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, that is his true humanity, who would become a perfect Savior. And it is written primarily to the Gentiles. While it is impossible to date its composition, many scholars place it writing between 58 and 60 AD. So again, these are the other three Gospels that we note as called the Synoptic or Common Gospels. The unique one is the Gospel of John, written to unbelievers and to new Christians. Why? To prove conclusively, with many miraculous signs, that Jesus is the Son of God. And John starts right off here in chapter 1, 1 through 18, with all of these things that give us the fact that he is truly the Son of God, and that all who believe in him will have eternal life. John 1, 34 and 39, John 10, 36, John 20, 31, and John 3, 16 as well. So John writes concerning the undiminished deity, that is absolute God, and true humanity, perfect man, of Jesus Christ. This is taught in John 3, 13 to 18. And perhaps we'll have time to come back and look at some of these passages. The gospel was written sometime after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, but before John's exile to the island of Patmos in 96 AD. Some say that John should have written about the destruction of the temple and did not. Therefore, he must have written in 60 AD, but there is much refutation to that, including writings by many of the church fathers as to the late date. In fact, at a conference that I attended, we developed a proof of evidence many places and many ways that the Gospel of John as well as the Revelation were written late, towards 85 or 95 AD. And so here it says that only 8 of the 35 miracles of Jesus recorded in the Synoptic Gospels are found in the Gospel of John. So some 35 miracles, depending on who's counting them, of course, only 8 of them are found in the Gospel of John. And 6 of these are unique to the Gospel of John. In other words, they're not found in the other Synoptic Gospels. So the unique features of John are definitely clear here. Other unique features of John's Gospel are the I Ams of Jesus. Jesus' 7 I Ams, and they're found in a number of places, not the least of which is chapter 10 that we have examined just recently, and going up to chapter 15 and 14, which are part of the Upper Room Discourse. And so we see the I Ams and the Upper Room Discourse found in John 13 through 17, another great section. Well, I think it's just about time to close it out. We did mention that 90% of John's gospel is unique to him, not found in any of the others. John does not give the genealogy or the lineage of Christ on account of his birth, an account of his birth, his childhood, his testing, his transfiguration, although it's alluded to in 1:14, his appointment of disciples, any parables, his instituting of the Last Supper, his ascension, or the Great Commission. None of those are found in the Gospel of John, although allusion to them does occur. So we have the outline of the Gospel of John divided up. We'll mention it as we continue our study on Thursday. On Thursdays for the next few lessons will be in John chapter 1, 1 through 18. The prologue introduces it. The theological introduction for the reader to understand Jesus Christ is eternal God. And then we have the Book of Signs, John 1, 19 to 12, 50. We have the Upper Room Discourse in John 13 through 17, and the Passion and Resurrection of Jesus in John 18 to 20, and then the closing in John chapter 21 as he shows the plan of God for the disciples. Well, we'll pick it up with the Gospel of John, chapter 1, 1 through 18 on Thursday. Hope you can join us then. Once again, we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study these incredible passages, this presentation of the Christmas story in some detail. We recognize that there are many things that could be added and taught in connection with the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ. volumes probably would fill it if we had all the information, but we have the information contained in Matthew and in Luke, and this presentation of the incarnation in John chapter 1, as well as all the Old Testament prophecies. And therefore, the evidence is clear. Jesus Christ is the God-man Savior, and that by believing in him and his finished work on the cross, bearing the sins of the world, you can have eternal life. So right now, right where you sit in the privacy of your own soul, you can express the words that you're believing in Jesus Christ. And you can even express it as a prayer to the Father and thank him that Jesus Christ, his Son, died on the cross. And because he did, and you believe that fact, you have not only forgiveness of sins, but everlasting life and blessings and rewards in this life and in the life to come. Won't you do it before you leave? God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, his only called Son, his only born into humanity Son, that whosoever, anybody, put your name in there, anybody would believe in him, that's all you need to do, believe the information in Jesus, would not perish, eternally be separated from God, but have everlasting life. It's yours simply by believing right now. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So right now you can believe in the privacy and silence of your own heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. That is the moment of your eternal salvation. Won't you do it? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you so much for this opportunity to commemorate the birth of our Savior, to examine those passages and all the surrounding information, the Shekinah glory, all of these things that have the wonder and the majesty of this birth of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us as we study these things that we remember them and that we can share them with our friends in this season when so many people are open to the presentation of the claims of your Son, Jesus Christ. Make us evangelicals in this season, Father. Thank you for this time. We pray all of this in the powerful and majestic name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.